Father, I want to continue to give you thanks this morning. Lord, the songs that you chose and the prayer beforehand, Lord, just allow you to work and to contemplate by your doing on some level more deeply the truths that we sang. And Father, your word is truth, but then there's the reality of our life. Praying yet again, Lord, that you make it what you desire for your glory as we are approaching you and now your word. Father, don't let us change the purpose, the intention of your word to suit us. Father, if we think we already know everything there is to know, Lord, about any of this, would you gently but clearly humble us? That we would just remain in your feet in an attitude of worship. I'm thinking about that last chorus, Lord, the reason we live. Again, Father, please make that the cry of our heart, the reality of our actions for your glory. We ask and thank you. In faith, in Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Please allow me to draw your attention to the 36th verse. Luke 7, 36, where we read this morning, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Before we break this down verse by verse, let's remember the overall context of what we're reading. The Gospel of Luke. Gospel meaning good news. Today, yet again, as we're going to see a recurring theme, we get to the very foundation and more, the all in all of what the gospel is and the Lord's stated purpose in Luke, that you would be certain of the things of which you were instructed. Let's bring that particular aspect from chapter 1, the fourth verse, back into focus. How does the Lord regard certainty? And if we use His and not our own evaluation of this, what would the Lord look at in my life? Would He look at my words to know, okay, this guy says things that are true of me. He's got to be certain of all the things that I've been teaching him. Or would He look at, well, my actions, doing religious things. Wow, he gets together with other brothers and sisters. He studies the word. He sings praises. He prays. Clearly, that is everything that's needed to be certain. Well, biblically speaking, as important as those things are, and as much as those are a fruit of a relationship, they're not the sign and the seal. For Jesus Himself said that there will be many, and you know where I'm going here, the scariest prophecy in Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, the 23rd verse. There's going to be a lot of people who did the sorts of things and more that I just mentioned. We would call them religious people. They would call themselves, in our contemporary vernacular, Christians, because they're calling Jesus Lord. And they speak God's words. They do supernatural things. They do all kinds of works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. And then, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Not I once knew you. I never. You were all those things. And we would say, if that was the criteria, they're in the Bible, the works that they get together. Doesn't get it. Simply doesn't get it. If something else is not right, if our, we say all the time rightly, our heart is not right with the Lord. But again, the deeper, fuller question of which we need to be certain is, what is it that Jesus is looking for? Because in the passage that we just read, two groups, although one group only is a grouping of one, the other grouping is a grouping of religious people. One is right with the Lord. The other one is not. So it comes down to more than that. Let's connect this to, well, where we ended last week here. I will just describe briefly what had happened. Jesus, talking to the people that met with Him, the people that were in earshot, who heard His word but didn't accept it, Jesus said, what will I liken this generation to? What will I compare you to? He said, you're like kids. You're like children. He gave an example. Children sitting in a marketplace who were trying to drive the show, right? Okay, we have the Lord, but now we're going to play the flute for you, and because we're directing, you should dance. Or, okay, no, we're going to mourn, so you should sing a dirge. But then Jesus said something really interesting as well as important at the very end of the passage, speaking to those very adult people, using an illustration of children. Jesus said, and I can draw your attention back just, well, a verse here to chapter 7, verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom has children. Yeah, we're going to get into it here in just a moment. But the title for the teaching today, and it's hand in hand with the application, is whose child are you? And let me remind you from His perspective. And if you're saying, well, I'm His child, I'm a child of God, well, great. But again, as I've already covered, you might say that, but would Jesus? Let's make a quick review of the passage, or I believe the reference that Jesus is referring to here. when he said, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Again, the word justified here is proven out. You can say one thing, but the evidence of this is, well, in her children. So keep a finger or ribbon, something here in Luke chapter 7 so we can turn back rather quickly. And then please turn with me this morning to the book of Proverbs, the 8th chapter. I'll give you a moment to get there and just describe the reason why we're turning to Proverbs chapter 8 is because, well, in the Lord's Word, He is giving another illustration in the book of Proverbs, and He personifies wisdom. And please remember with me, wisdom from the Lord's perspective, of course, is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord tells us that a wise child makes a glad father, but a foolish child is a grief to his mother. Wisdom is personified. In other words, the Lord begins to describe wisdom from a human perspective. Think of wisdom as a person. It's not. But if it were, and it had offspring, children, you'd be able to tell them by certain things. So we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just look at the way the Lord directs everybody's attention here at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Right? And then the call comes out here in verse 3. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, to you, O men, I call. So wisdom described as a person calling out, right? And this is the Lord's word. And then a lot of description is given by wisdom in this example. Look at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Again, wisdom personified here. Many descriptions of wisdom as we allow our eyes just to glance over, if you will, the chapter. But let me direct your attention to the end of the chapter. Please look with me at verse 32. Again, wisdom, and remember, it's an illustration, but it's God speaking to us in yet another way, as though to get our attention here. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Well, I'm a child of God. I'm wisdom's child. Are you listening to wisdom? And let us remember, God's definition of listening is more than just hearing and agreeing with it. A listener is one who reacts or responds in such a way as wisdom directs. That's what wisdom is, the application of knowledge, not just the storing it up in our head, but it finds an outworking in our lives. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed, happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, forever finds me, finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. Have you ever sought the Lord for favor? That's a word that has found its way into many of my personal prayers lately. When I ask the Father, I'm seeking your favor, and He just desires to bestow it. Oh, yeah, I would love to do it. Are you listening to me? Are you asking for the things that I am, that I may do them and I may be glorified? The Lord wants to favor His, and He does favor His wise children. Again, in verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life. Now, something more on that. How does Jesus define eternal life? Going to church, going to prayer meetings, singing, pray? No. An intimate, inseparable relationship with Him, 24/7. Knowing Him not just knowing about him. The kind of relationship that Jesus demonstrates and explains that he has with the Father. I and the Father are one, the very thing he prayed for us in John 17, that they all may be one, those who would believe on him through the apostles' word, even as we are, Jesus prayed to the Father again in John 17. So at the end of this chapter in Proverbs 8, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So at the very end, there's a reference to sin. What is sin? Very simply, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you is sin. I've got all this Bible knowledge, and I think, but my life isn't a reflection of it. And not just my life. We're going to see that the Lord looks so much more deeply in just a moment than outward righteousness. Because the guy that invited Jesus to dinner was a Pharisee. And I think because so often in our biblical teaching, we have a tendency to think Pharisee, villain, right? Well, many of them were in conflict with Jesus. Many wanted to kill him. So that, if that doesn't make you a villain, I don't know. But some turned to him as well. But for our purposes today, when we think about Pharisees, let's remember this from the teachings of Jesus. A Pharisee, typically speaking, this religious group was probably the best example of what the law could do with a human being if followed. Right? Outwardly righteous. The Apostle Paul, being formerly a Pharisee, described himself in this way, concerning the law, blameless. Jesus used this reference in his teaching to say to the crowd listening at the time in another place, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. Had to be shocking for people, because when you looked at the way a Pharisee lived just from their actions, nobody was more righteous outwardly. But Jesus also said this about Pharisees. In a true description, he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. And if you don't remember the custom of Jewish people, because coming into contact with a grave or corpse would make you ceremonially unclean, you had to avoid them, not to touch them. So their practice was to whitewash them, make them nice and bright so you could clearly see the thing and avoid it. So, okay, it's right there on the outside, but inwardly, oh, you're full of corruption. So again, I can have the actions. I can go through all of the motions, and even the motions that would result from a real relationship, but not be right with the Lord. And that's the situation that's before us today in the passage. So again, previously, Luke recorded, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children, made known. Something more than your actions? Let's get into the passage here in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And let's remember, this is eating. This is you and I together breaking bread. That was more than just physical nourishment here. And Jesus goes, and Jesus always goes to where he's invited, but yet he remains uncompromised in it. He went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, the Lord's way of drawing our attention to something very critical, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Did they have women in the city who weren't? No, all have sinned. But we recognize the passage's use or reference twice of this fact, that it was her rep, right? You know what it is. People are known by what they do. I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker. So whatever her particular practice was, it was well known. She was a woman of ill repute in the sense of she was known for it more than everybody else who was also a sinner. And there she is, showing up at a Pharisee's house with Jesus? I mean, wow. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his, Jesus' feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Does anybody know of any place outside of the reference in Scripture where this has ever happened? I mean, have you ever actually even seen this? If you did, if it just broke out here, somebody off the street, you know, I don't know, just wiped out emotionally, takes your shoes off, is crying and kissing your feet, and they've got this expensive substance, and they're lavishing it all. You know what? You wouldn't remember a thing that was said here today, but you would probably never forget that. It had to have been just shocking on a level that was off the charts for Pharisees. Like, Pharisees, no, oh no, we don't eat with that. We don't touch this. We wash a certain way. And now Jesus has been invited for whatever reasons we're not told. And it's not helpful to speculate, because if it was important, the Lord would have told us here. But there's the focus on the woman. And here's this event happening. So we get a little reaction in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Right? Probably the inner dialogue. I don't think he was mumbling, just like, you know, even now you could be saying something to yourself during the teaching. But it's yet another reminder that Jesus knows these things. So it's not the outward thing, it's the things that's going on that Jesus is inside, that Jesus is looking at. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "if he were a prophet," he's obviously not convinced. Maybe that's why he invited him. A little closer examination. Don't know. But clearly, Jesus had already previously been doing the things associated with the prophesied return of a prophet, so much so that people had said, "Oh, God has raised up a great prophet among us. Really? Let's us, the Pharisees, check it out. Oh, no, he can't be God's prophet." The Pharisee reasons within himself, saying, "If he were, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Gives us a little insight to what that particular Pharisee thought of himself, does it not? She is, I'm not. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Let me put a little more emphasis on this in a different place. "Simon, I have something to say to you." That's what happens when, in any time, you open your heart to the Lord, when you seek Him in His Word. Not just seek to know about Him and study, or seek for Bible study purposes. When you seek Him, the Lord will speak to you personally, and He will address the most needful subject. He's certainly doing it here, and Scripture says of Jesus that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or as the Lord says of Himself, "I'm the Lord, I do not change." So it's Simon's turn. "I have something to say to you." So he, Simon, said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii, as we're told by historians, it's about a day's wages for a laborer. So the amount would change from our perspective as, you know, a laborer's rate goes up. But understand this, it's what a hard-working person could earn in a day times, well, two different amounts. 50, month and a half roughly, or 500 over a year. That's a lot of money. One owed this creditor, the guy who loaned him money, a lot, over a year's worth of wages, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus then said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? So here's the deal, right? I mean, it's just like you're walking outside and there's a car. You're walking to your car in the parking lot, or maybe you parked on the street this morning and there's somebody on the sidewalk, and you go out there and somebody is just like almost bumps into you. Excuse me, yeah, no problem. And then as you watch, the car careens into your car and totals the thing. And his comes out pretty good. And he gets, I'm so sorry, forgive me. You got your insurance? No, it would be like the same person said, yeah, oh no, it's no problem. And then, forgive me, yeah, no problem. I meant it. In that example, however you stack it up, which one is going to just be the more responsive? Well, the one who was forgiven more. That's Jesus' point. Do you see what Jesus' response was to Simon the Pharisee? Judge not, lest you be judged. Be no judging here. No. He said, again, you've rightly judged. Just a reminder of what we previously studied, and we'll see again. It is about coming to the correct perspective, God's perspective. In John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, the Lord tells the people, judge with righteous judgment. Simon did it. He got the point. Right? Yeah, you've understood that part. Verse 44, the instruction continues. Then he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? It's like, how could they not? Personally, I'm wondering if they weren't like trying to not see her in that situation. You know how it is when something just radical happens and you're really uncomfortable and you'd rather not be there. It's just like, I don't know if it was going that way, but Jesus clearly is like, do you see her? Yeah, have you noticed what's been going on? And then Jesus breaks it down for Simon as he breaks it down for us. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. We know this famously from Scripture. If somebody invites you and throws a feast and they're just putting out the spread, well, the custom was to have someone provide a foot washing service for you because, dirty roads, sandals, dirty feet. Even if you're all cleaned up, if you're going to walk through the grimy streets, your feet are going to be dirty. And it was customary that it was the lowest position to be the foot washer. Simon didn't have one of his servants there to wash. He invited Jesus. There was at least the possibility that he was a prophet, and you didn't even do for him what you would do for others who were lesser. Jesus, you gave me no water for my feet. But by comparison, the woman, she's washed my feet with her tears. Doesn't that speak to us a little bit about the volume of tears and thereby the emotional state? I mean, we've all been, it's like, you watch the movie Old Yeller, it's like, a couple sneak by out of your eyes. But how wrecked do you have to be that enough water, that you're actually getting somebody's feet wet? She was in that place. Something cut her to the heart. And Jesus is making Simon aware of it. And wipe them with the hair of her head. We know something about a woman's hair. It's her glory, right? And there were customs regarding the hair. And it was, for a woman of propriety, you wouldn't have your hair just loose, right? Because that would kind of be like an advertisement of maybe a, forgive the analogy, no pun, but a loose living woman, right? It was associated with a harlot, maybe a woman within the confines of her own house. But if you went out, your hair, whether it was covered or it wasn't just flowing, but this woman's hair was out, man. and as much as a woman's hair is given for her glory, she's wiping his feet. This is the most unacceptable portion, socially speaking, of a person's body in that culture. And apparently she thought nothing of wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus continues in verse 45. You gave me no kiss, the customary greeting. Hello, welcome. He would do that for others. He didn't. This man might be a prophet. No, didn't do that. Jesus said of this woman, who Simon judged to be a sinner, right? She's not ceased or stopped to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Going on, Jesus said to Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil. Again, customary of the time, very honoring to do to an honored guest. You know, a little olive oil maybe on Simon's part. She's got this expensive, we know that because it's in the alabaster jar, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Right? You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. My feet! I mean, nobody pours oil on your feet, and not the expensive stuff. So we could say many things or suppose many things, but clearly one thing that would have to be accurate, from that woman's perspective, as evidenced by her actions, which must be a reflection of what's going on in her heart, we'll see that from Scripture in a moment, there is nothing in this world, nothing in the way the world regards her, nothing that she could, that would be too good, perhaps even worthy of his head. She's down there at his feet. Jesus wraps it up here in verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus doesn't short sell anything. Yeah, she's a sinner. She's got a reputation for a reason. Because there's a practice that goes with it. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If Simon was able to put that together, we're not told, it would have told him of his impending perilous state. What kind of love did Simon demonstrate towards a man he thought could be a prophet of God? He didn't even give the customary greetings to an honored guest. Reflection of what's probably in Simon's heart. Is he saying the love demonstrated is the reason for forgiveness, or it's the result of forgiveness? Again, we could suppose many things. This woman obviously knew something about Jesus. She heard something, and she was just there to honor him in any and every way that she could. Right? Look at what Jesus says to her in verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, that just wipes them out, of course, right? Especially the Pharisees. Those who sat at the table with him begin to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? It's not a hard question. They know this. This is the reason why people in a later portion of Scripture want to kill Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is making it obvious. Now, this is really, in light of everything we've looked at, where the Lord is giving us the direction today. Verse 50. Speaking of Jesus, we read, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, the humbling yourself and not caring what people thought, and you know, you spent a lot of money on this oil and you took a risk and coming to the dinner, so okay, you've earned your way in. No, your faith. Now, we're not told exactly what she knew about Jesus or what she heard. But we're told from the highest authority, the Lord himself, that she had saving faith. We're going to come back to that here in a moment because it's the main application. But let's get a little biblical light on what Jesus is saying and allows us to kind of put this together. Turn, please, to the right with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're making your way to 2 Corinthians 7, we remember just roughly that the Corinthians were real Christians and they were the poster children for an immature church. They were me church on steroids, right? But they were real Christians. And so the Lord was working with them, especially in the first and, well, obviously the second letter also here. I mean, they're the Christians who was like, yeah, even though I have Jesus, my sins are forgiven, the rest of their life was about them. I give words to it and all this, but it's me. It's me, it's me, it's me. I say this about Jesus, but me, right? That's who the Corinthians were. And in the second letter we have, the Lord writes through our brother Paul here, beginning in verse 8. And it's kind of a reference to the fact there was something that ought not to have happening in the Corinthian church. Paul wrote to correct it here, and apparently the Corinthians were appropriately cut to the heart. God got through his word to those people. The Lord always does if the people are seeking the Lord. And apparently they were pretty wrecked. They were wiped out. We just saw a portion where whatever was going on in this woman's mind, she uttered not a word. Her actions indicated she was in a very emotional state. It happens. And it's part of what the Lord does. And by means of further explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord tells all of his churches through Paul, even if I made you sorry with my letter, that was their specific circumstance, I do not regret it. God doesn't regret that we can be wiped out when he shines the light and we see what we are in light of who he is. Well, he gives more information. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. God's purpose isn't just to cause emotional pain, but it's the recognition that that state is the necessary precursor or the thing that comes before the most wonderful thing that can happen. Again in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Repentance in its purest form is a change of mind, not a change of action. It leads to a change of actions. Given the opportunity, you don't always have the opportunity. There's a certain thief on the cross, right? All he could really do was acknowledge Jesus as Lord in light of his sinfulness. But if you're given the opportunity, your life will be a reflection of it. Again, the Pharisees, they had the outward, but they didn't have the inward. So if we take this again in context, verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. God's ultimate motive, I don't want you to lose. I want you to gain every good thing that is from God. And you think about that. Jesus so often says, hold on to what you have. Right? So a Christian, a real believer, not that you're going to lose salvation, but what if you shift from the point that he wants you to be in? And we'll identify that position here in just a minute. But in so doing, we have to recognize what the Lord teaches us in this passage. Being sorry by itself, that's not enough either. It's really what's behind the sorrow. We started out the teaching with a reminder of Jesus using an illustration comparing adult humans to children. You may have had some experience on one end or another. We were all children, some of us our parents. A parent who loves a child will discipline them, and there is an appropriate physical discipline. God says if you beat your child with a rod, he will not. It's not to beat him with a stick. Hey, there can be a painful response, right? You know, one smack on the smacker spot to inflict a painful response to a, you know, spanking is what I'm talking about here. You may have seen a kid. I was that kid. You did the thing. You knew you shouldn't have done. Yeah, that's going to come. Here comes, no, sorry. The hands go to protect you. I'm sorry. And I meant it. Why was I sorry? Because I did what was wrong and I really deeply offended you, Mom and Dad. No, I got caught and I was going to get a spanking. Worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the alternative. God says, right, this is necessary. And he will do what is necessary. You know, brothers and sisters, and if we're abiding in him, sometimes we're his instruments. Paul is an example. Paul knows, like, oh man, this is going to hurt him, but I'm not going to regret that because look at what it produced. Think about that sometimes when we're, oh, this is what's happening. They're calling themselves a brother, but I'm not going to say anything because, you know, I don't love God or I don't love them. Well, all I can say for certain is that's not how God does it, or that's not how the people who serve God does it. And again, we're being told why. In verse 10, for godly sorrow, that state of sorrow, I believe, clearly exhibited by the woman at the dinner in Simon the Pharisee's house. It's like, I'm a sinner, God, and it just, this is not what honors you. And now, oh, I've gone from a life of not honoring you to anything I can do at any cost, at any reflection of who I am. What are they going to think if I do this at a feast? She cared not. All that was important to her was honoring the Lord in any way she could. That's an example of godly sorrow. I'm going to give you a better one because I don't think we're going to have really many opportunities to go to a Pharisee's house giving a feast for Jesus and cry on his feet. But I'll give you one that the Lord clearly said is what he's looking for. Let's finish this up here. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. What is salvation? We necessarily ask here as we finish. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And he says here in verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed with godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. One might say, wisdom is justified by your children. That's the right thing. I'm going to do it. Now it's evident. It's proven. It's justified. This person, that's what that woman did. Make your way back here, please, to Luke chapter 7. She loved much. She had been forgiven. She knew it. What caused her? Right? Well, Jesus makes it so simple. Verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith? This is the thing. This is the thing God wants you to be certain of. Of all the things you were previously instructed, God wants you to be certain. It's faith that saves you. What is salvation? It isn't just having your sins forgiven. The Corinthians had that. They were real Christians, and not so much indeed. Right? Salvation is also sanctification. It ends in glory. It's growing to become like Christ. What the Lord says to us, the only way he works it out, and this is what the Corinthians lacked, they started by believing on Jesus or they wouldn't have been his church. But somehow, even though they got together and they did things and they came together for the worse, 1 Corinthians 11, they didn't continue the way they started. In our study in Colossians chapter 2, 6th verse, we can remember quickly, God says to the Colossians and to all of his churches, as you therefore have received Christ, so walk in him. In other words, the way that you started is the only way you can continue. How did they start? Well, they believed, they exercised faith. What is God teaching them and us? You must continue in faith. That's what salvation is. Well, here's how the Lord puts it. Four times specifically, and many other times referring to a teaching, the just shall live by faith. Life, eternal life, salvation is more than having your sins forgiven and slapping the Christian title on you. It's living by faith, which means everything that God teaches us. Started out with a question here. Whose child are you? Is your life a reflection of that? Not from my perspective. I don't see you, and I see you guys a lot, many of you, but I don't see you all the time. From God's perspective, that's what Jesus is doing. Look at, if you looked at just the Pharisees here, it's like, oh, clearly they got this down. Jesus said, no. We don't know what Simon or the others did with it. We only know about the woman because Jesus tells us. But he tells us what he's looking for. Not crying on his feet or the expensive perfume. There was nothing wrong with that. It was her faith in who Jesus is, evidenced by what Jesus says. Faith is a big thing with the Lord. We've already said the just shall live by it. If you want to know what the gospel is, you can't have an understanding of the gospel with seeing that in every part of it. Well, what about that? What has the Lord said? Well, I don't know. Have you asked him? Well, no, but what are we? Do you not know that the Lord said you should ask him and you should be waiting for that answer? Let's do a little review and forward story. Do you see this here in Luke chapter 7? Then he, Jesus, said to the woman, your faith has saved you. If you're sitting here as a Christian today and your sins are forgiven, you want to know, am I saved? Well, to the extent that you're believing Jesus, salvation meaning justification, but more, am I growing to be like him? Is it the Lord who's working through me? Is that an increasing endeavor? Salvation includes that. Otherwise, it could never end in glorification, as the Lord says. Kind of makes it stickier, doesn't it? Whose child am I? Am I more like the woman? Or am I more like Simon? If I just have the externals, but I don't have the internal, which also is evidenced. Lord, I hear these. I know it's true, but I'm going to go do my own thing. That would put me more in Simon's camp. Actually, that would put me more in the demon's camp. Even the demons believe and shudder. So faith, this is where we end. We have to underscore this. Remember this. I said this is what Jesus is looking for. In the Lord's letter to the Corinthian church, the second one, the Lord says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord tells us this clearly in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please. Without faith, it's not likely that we're going to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hey, not too long from now, not too far forward in Luke, Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things that I say? But on this subject of faith, this is what pleased Jesus. This is what saved her. This is what's going to allow her to continue to grow to be like him. And we haven't seen this for the first time in Luke's gospel. You're here in Luke chapter 7. You can turn back to chapter 7, verse 9. Remember the Jesus' statement about the centurion sent a message by his servants? Luke chapter 7, verse 9. I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It's an exclamation of marvel. It's like Jesus is like, yeah, look at... But I don't think it was that, because it's like, I got it here, but I don't have it here. Israel, those were God's people. The centurion was the Roman. It's kind of like the Pharisees call themselves God's people, and the sinful woman in the passage we just read. If we look ahead a little bit to chapter 8, look at the 48th verse here. It's another woman. 12 years, she had an extensive medical condition that made her unacceptable for fellowship with her fellow Israelites. She reaches out to Jesus just to touch him, and she owns up to it when confronted by Jesus. Jesus is a confronter to this end, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, be of... Daughter? Well, I mean, socially they could say that, but this was more than just the customary greeting. He said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You can't have peace with just a physical healing with the Lord. And then I think lastly here, Luke chapter 17. We all remember this passage when it's referred to us. 10 lepers. Right, you stay away from lepers. Right? You don't touch lepers, you'll be unclean. They cried out to Jesus. Jesus healed all of them. In Luke chapter 17, and if we look, I believe, yep. Luke 17, verse 19, one leper comes back to give glory to God. Well, let's look at verse 18. Jesus said this, were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? It's going to be important in a moment. Verse 19, and he said to him, the one who returned, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What's Jesus saying to us, brothers and sisters? All I can be is an instrument, right? And we can be like Simon, or perhaps, I don't know what happened to him. I hope the best, but I don't know. Or we can be like the woman. Can we hear what the Lord is saying to us? Hey, let's think of those lepers. 10 were cleansed. Only one comes back. Only one continues to seek the Lord, to be with the Lord. It's almost like, you can say, well, my sins are forgiven. Now it's me time, Corinthian church. The Lord won't let you off the hook. Now I'm going to plan my days and my times and what I do and what I want. And I don't give any care for the Lord. It's evidence, because I don't give any care for anybody else. But then the Lord reels us back in, and we're like that. Like, we come back. That's what pleases the Lord. To give thanks. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. So I'll end by saying this. Maybe in all the perhaps, perhaps not. Today's teaching was either confrontational or confirmational. Right? Confirmational this way. Yeah, no, that's me. I've done it, but Lord, by your grace, I'm here and I'm so thankful to hear it. I need this and I'm with you now. And Jesus is saying, your faith is making, it's keeping you well. It's going to make it. Your faith is what is saving you. That's the gospel. You've heard these words of mine and you're doing them. Or maybe it's confrontational. Oh, this is making me a little uncomfortable. Or maybe a lot uncomfortable. Oh, there's good news. You come back to him and you acknowledge that. And we hear from Jesus. hey, your faith has made you well. We acknowledge it. That woman had awareness of who she was, what she was. The lepers knew that they were unsavably unclean. But it comes down to that group, the Pharisees. Such a question mark. I don't know what became of Simon and presumably the other Pharisees there. But the Lord does. So let's end this with this. Going right to Him. He knows what's going on in our hearts today. Are we seeking Him? Maybe coming back to Him, seeking Him to stay with Him? Or not? Father, asked at the beginning that You would speak to us by Your Spirit through Your Word. Lord, You said the words that You speak to us, they are spirit and they are life. Father, would You please speak the most necessary word to every heart today? If there are those here who do not know You, Lord, that's the word they need, that they might come to You. If there's those here that do, but they're doing their own thing, they need to hear that, Lord, that they come back to You. If there are those that recognize all of those tendencies in themselves, but by Your grace are here with You, and they're rejoicing, Lord, we need to know Your good pleasure too, that in You we have all hope of continuing. So, Father, I just take a moment to pause that everyone might hear Your voice and to allow, if there's anything else You would speak to us as a group, that You would move Your servant to bring it forth. Father, I would ask one final thing. There was so much of today's teaching that was based on the knowledge of You know what's in our hearts, not judging just by our actions. You've reminded me of Your word, Lord, where You quoted from the Old Testament that this people draws near to Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Father, my prayer is simply this. Let that not be of us, I pray. And I thank You in faith. Amen. Is there a last song? So there is an opportunity. I was not certain. We get to sing His praises with the hearts, not just the lips, brethren.